Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Before we open the Bible together, one quick announcement. Hopefully on your way in, you were handed a little flyer like this. It's got a bunch of events and activities that are coming up, and you can look on that and figure out how you can connect. And I just want to say, we have different ministries and events that are happening here, and these aren't just programs we provide to attract people in. They're ways that we learn together. They're ways that we pray together. They're ways that we gather together. They're ways that we grow together. This is how we follow Jesus together and become real Christ followers in life with each other. And one of the things I want to call to your attention is this week we have ministry training. This is for volunteers and leaders in our various ministries, Kid Life, Impel, student life, community groups, women's ministry, men's ministry, different things that we have, Bible studies and so forth. So we have ministry training starting this week, and you can find out all the details in there. It'll be Wednesday, Saturday, and Sunday. Next Sunday evening, we'll conclude that ministry training with a night of worship in which all of you are invited to come out. We'll pray together. We'll worship together. Our focus this year is prayer and connecting, because we recognize that without Christ, we can do nothing. And so any success we have as individuals, any success we have as families, any success we have as a church will all come through prayer. And so I want to call us to pray together this year in various ways throughout 2026, and then connect and get to know one another. Because we're not just a big spiritual service provider. We want to be a big spiritual family, a tribe or a clan of people that belong to the same Father and that are filled with the same Holy Spirit and living for the same cause. The cause of Christ. So you can find out more information about that or visit us online, lifepoint.com. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. You've probably been able to tell I'm a little under the weather this week, so just bear with my voice. And if my brain's a little foggy today, just give me a little bit of extra grace. But while you're finding Matthew chapter 4, we'll continue our sermon series through Matthew's gospel. Let me set it up this way. A few years ago, actually several years ago, we only had two kids, Asher and Jack, our two oldest boys. And Jack was a baby, Asher was a toddler, and Corinne happened to be gone at a women's ministry function at our church that evening. We were living in Pontiac, Illinois at the time. And so I was putting the kids to bed by myself. And they weren't used to that, that dad's not mom, everything's a little different. So it was kind of hard to get them down for bed. And one of the things that we had that the boys loved playing with, we had this little rocking horse. And you could push different buttons on the horse's ears and it would make little sounds. It would go like clippity-clop, you know, or it would say, and sometimes it would sing a little song. I'm a little pony, clippity-clop, clippity-clop, right? It's a cute little toy. The kids loved it. It was one of their favorite toys when they were really little. And that particular night, the rocking horse was in the boys' bedroom. Asher and Jack shared a room. And so I had gotten Asher to bed, and I was walking in the living room with Jack, trying to get him to sleep. And from Asher's bedroom, I heard, and I knew what that was. It was the little pony. So I thought, Asher is getting out of bed, and he's going and playing with that horse. So I go to his room and open the door, and Asher's sound asleep in his bed. Oh, that's a little strange, a little odd. But I close the door, and I'm walking in the living room with Jack, trying to get him to sleep. And a few minutes later, I hear from Asher's room. And I think, that little stinker, he's getting out of his bed and going to play with this pony. And I go in there and he's sound asleep. Not like ran over to his bed and quickly got under the covers. You can kind of tell, kids, parents can tell when you do that. But he was dead asleep, right? And so the horse was over there and I thought, okay, this is weird. I finally got Jack to sleep, laid him down in their room and I came out, and not 10 seconds after I had laid Jack to sleep, I hear, I'm a little pony, clippity-clop, clippity. And I'm thinking, that thing is going to wake them up. Who's playing with that? And I run in there. They're both sound asleep in their beds. So by this time, I'm thinking, something is not right with this little horse. And I didn't want it to keep making noise, so I brought it out of their room, and I set it in the living room, and I sat down on the couch. And it's pretty late by this time. Corinne's not back yet. And I sat down on the couch and turned on the TV. I'm just going to watch something, kind of veg out. And from the other side of the room, this horse starts making sounds all by itself. I like it when you brush me. I'm a little pony. You know, and I'm thinking, this thing is possessed, right? Now, I'll admit, It was dark. It was late at night. I was the only parent in the house. The kids were, they were, and I had a few moments where I was kind of scared. I'm like, what is this thing's deal? This little demon-possessed toy. Where did this thing come from? Who made it? Who gave it to us? And when Corinne got home later that night, she said, why is that little pony out in the front yard? And I said, because I took it down to the garbage dump and it magically made its way, but no. I did put it outside though. I kept waiting for it to look over at me and say, I see you, Andy, but it never did that. It turns out when the battery started to die, it would like make noises on its own. I didn't know that. I thought it was demonic. But the reason I'm sharing that story is because the passage we're going to look at in Matthew's gospel today is a story about spiritual warfare. And when people think about spiritual warfare, when I say those words, spiritual warfare, what do you usually think about? A spiritual attack. What comes to your mind? For a lot of people, when they think about spiritual warfare or spiritual attack, they'll say things like, well, my car broke down, my grandma got diagnosed with cancer, my water heater broke in the coldest month of the year, and I lost my job, all in the space of a week. Pray for me, Pastor, I'm under spiritual attack. Well, that could very well be. Those could be symptoms or signs of spiritual attack in your life. Not necessarily, but that might be. Somebody might say, if you get the flu a few days before preaching a sermon on spiritual warfare, that's probably spiritual attack. Could be. Might be. And those things are true. But what I wanted to look at today, what we'll see in the story today, is that sometimes spiritual attack, in fact, I think often spiritual attack or spiritual warfare takes a different form. One that we might not immediately recognize. What we'll see in this passage is that spiritual warfare often comes as the temptation to get God's promises without trusting God's ways. That's oftentimes how spiritual attack happens. It's a temptation to receive the benefits of the kingdom without giving allegiance to the king. In this story in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has just been baptized. That's in chapter 3. And at the very end of chapter 3, God the Father speaks from heaven audibly. And he says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit visibly descends from heaven like a dove onto Jesus. And then the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days with no food to be tempted by Satan himself. This story is a story of spiritual warfare. Spiritual battle, spiritual attack. And what we'll see is that Jesus is our champion who succeeds where all others have failed. Jesus doesn't just go into the wilderness on his own to do his own battle. He goes into the wilderness on behalf of the entire human race. And he succeeds in the spiritual warfare where everyone else has failed. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, Adam failed. He had an abundance. He had everything he could ever need in the Garden of Eden. He lacked nothing, but he failed to trust God. You go a little bit further into the story. Israel is coming out of Egypt, and they're going through the wilderness towards the Promised Land. They're hungry. They're tired. They're thirsty. They don't have an abundance. They lack. And they failed to trust God. And what we see in those two stories is that whether humans have everything that we could ever want in abundance, or whether humans are desperate and poor and living paycheck to paycheck and hungry and thirsty, whether we're in abundance or whether we're in lack, we fail to trust God in the face of temptation, but not Jesus. He succeeds where all others have failed. What does Jesus succeed at doing in the wilderness? Well, he succeeds at trusting God. Because this story of the temptations of Christ are not just about self-control. It's not just try harder to say no to what you think is wrong, and then you'll succeed. No, it's trust God. And that's what Jesus succeeds in doing. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness to do battle with the devil, and he wins. So what I want us to do as we look at this story is I want us to see Satan's tactics in spiritual warfare, Jesus' counterattack, and where we can take this home. So first of all, let's look at Satan's tactics. Satan comes against you when you're most vulnerable. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he was alone and isolated for 40 days and 40 nights with no food. By himself, no friends, no helpers, weak, hungry, no doubt in tremendous pain, suffering from the effects of starvation. And it's in his weakest moment, when he's most alone, that's when the devil comes to attack him, when he's most vulnerable. He comes at us when we're most vulnerable, and he comes at us where we're most vulnerable. Not just when we're weak and tired and stressed out, but where we are most vulnerable. In these three temptations, the devil attacks Jesus through different means. One of them is through the body's natural appetites. He tells him, "Turn the stones into bread." Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten anything in 40 days. He was starving to death. Now, hunger is not a bad appetite. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. The devil will oftentimes attack us through our body's natural appetites. We get hungry. We have an appetite or desire for sex. We want companionship. We want comfort and friendship. We want security. What the devil did with Jesus here when he was telling him to turn the stones to bread, as he was tempting him with to have provision without dependence. What he was saying is, you can't really trust God to provide for you. That thing you want is not a bad thing. It's not bad to be hungry. It's not bad to want bread. Don't trust God to provide for you. Take matters into your own hands and provide for yourself. We want provision without dependence. He also attacks us where we're most vulnerable, in the area of identity. He appeals to our pride. When he took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down," what he was saying is, prove that you're the Son of God. Prove that what God said about you is true. Because God would never let his Son die by falling off the top of this temple. So if that's really true, then prove it. He's tempting Jesus to have power without trust. Don't trust God to make your life be fulfilled. Don't trust God to help you become the best that you can be. You need to make your own way. You need to do your own thing. Prove it. It's an identity thing. It's a pride thing. And the third way that he attacks us being vulnerable is through our allegiance. When he takes Jesus up on the mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "I'll give all of these to you if you'll just worship me," it's about allegiance. Who am I following? Who is my king? What am I doing? He's tempting Jesus to have glory without obedience. You can have all the glory. You can have all the pleasure. You can have all the fun. You can have all the happiness in life. You don't have to obey God in order to have those things. He attacks us when we're most vulnerable, and he attacks us where we're most vulnerable, through our body's appetites, through our identity, through our pride, by challenging our allegiance. And his goal is not just to make us sin. His goal is to get us to stop trusting God. That's really ultimately what he's after. Satan's ultimate goal is not to get you to have another beer. He's trying to get you to stop trusting God. He's not trying to get you just to look at another porn site on your phone. He's trying to get you to stop trusting God. Because if you stop trusting God, all the rest of that stuff will happen. But if you trust God, you'll walk with him. So temptation and spiritual warfare isn't just about getting you to commit some sin. He's really trying to get you to stop trusting God. And he does this by asking four questions. We see these through the three temptations of Christ. The first thing, that question that he asks is this: did God really say? And fill in the blank. Right? He says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, in verse 3, and he says that again in verse 6, if you are the Son of God. And then in verse 6, he actually quotes Scripture, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they won't let your foot strike a stone. So Satan is quoting Scripture, and he's saying, well, did God really say this? Is this what God really said? This is exactly the same tactic he used on Eve in the Garden of Eden. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the first thing he said to Eve was, did God actually say? Because his goal is to get us to doubt God's word. Did God really say that? Does the Bible actually say that? Does the Bible actually teach that God created humans as male and female and there are only two genders? Does the Bible actually say that? Does the Bible actually say that marriage is a man and a woman? Not a man and a man or a woman and a woman, but a man and a woman? Does the Bible actually say that? Does the Bible actually teach that homosexual sex is wrong? Does the Bible teach that? Does it really say that? Is that really what God's word says? Is that really what God meant? He's trying to get you to doubt the Bible. He's trying to get you to doubt God's word. It's the same tactic he used with Eve in the garden. If you go onto Amazon and you start searching for Christian books, you'll find a whole bunch of Christian books written by authors who claim to be Christian theologians with PhDs who will twist God's word in all sorts of knots and convince you that all the things that the Bible actually says, it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really say that. This is Satan's objective. Did God really say? He wants you to doubt God's word. Second question he asks is God really good? He wants to get you to doubt God's character. So when he comes to Jesus and he says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread, really what he's saying is, if you are truly the Son of God, why are you so hungry? If you're really God's Son and God really loves you, why did the Spirit lead you into the wilderness to be alone? Why did the Spirit lead you in the wilderness where you don't have any food? Why did the Spirit lead you in the wilderness where you have to face Satan himself? If God really loves you, if God's really good, why does he allow that bad thing to happen to you? Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's a demonic lie. Satan will come and he'll say, well, why is God keeping good things away from you? Doesn't God want you to be happy? Why does God keep these good things out of your reach? Why does he tell you no if he really wants you to be happy? Is God really good? That's what he's asking. He wants you to doubt God's character. The third question that he'll come at you with is, do you really believe? Once he gets you to doubt God's word and he gets you to doubt God's character, he'll start to get you to doubt your own faith. Are you really committed to this? Do you actually believe that? When he comes in verse 6 and brings Jesus up to the top of the temple and says, throw yourself down, what he's saying is, do you really believe God when he said, you're my son? Well, if that's so, prove it. If you really had faith, prove it. Jump off this temple and see what happens. One of the commentaries I read quoted an ancient source, and nobody knows who said this, but the quote is, anyone who obeys the devil throws himself down. Like, following the devil's path is literally throwing yourself down. For Jesus, in this instance, it literally meant throwing yourself off the cliff. That's where the devil's leading takes you, right over the edge into destruction. He wants you to doubt your faith. Well, if you really believed it, why isn't God responding? If you really had faith, make God prove it. He wants you to use your faith to try to manipulate God. This is diabolical. It's very evil. It's like telling a child, if you really believe that your dad loves you, go run out in front of that truck and see if your dad comes to save you. That's literally what he's saying. Satan's schemes are evil. But he wants you to doubt God's word. He wants you to doubt God's character. He wants you to doubt your own faith. And then when he's got you in a place of confusion and desperation, he comes with the fourth question. Do you want a shortcut? Right? He tells Jesus, look, All the kingdoms of the earth, I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship me. Now, that's not about devotion. That's about allegiance. Whose kingdom do I belong to? What king am I serving? Whose will am I carrying out? He wants to give you a shortcut. You can have all the benefits of the kingdom without having allegiance to the king. Essentially, what he's coming to Jesus with is he's saying, how is following God's way working out for you, Jesus? The Spirit led you out into the wilderness. You're alone. You don't have anybody else. You're hungry. You're suffering. You're hurting. How's that working out for you? It comes to you and he'll say, how's being a Christian working out for you? Did you get that promotion that you wanted? How's being a Christian working out for you? Did you get healed when you prayed to be healed, or are you still sick? How's that working out for you? Is God's plan, is God's way really doing what it should be doing in your life? Are you really getting the good out of it? And he says, would you like to get the good things God promised you without giving God control? He's like, follow my way. I'll give you happiness. I'll give you joy. I'll give you pleasure. I'll give you all those good things. Just follow me instead of God. Satan's goal is not just to make us sin, it's to make us stop trusting God. He wants us to doubt God's word. He wants us to doubt God's character. He wants us to doubt our own faith, and so that we'll shift our allegiance away from God. Satan is not afraid of the Bible. Several years ago, I met a woman, and she said, every night I sleep with my Bible open on my nightstand to keep evil spirits away from my bed. That doesn't do anything. Right? This is not a magic talisman that I can use to keep evil spirits away. Satan's not afraid of the Bible. In fact, Satan is a master biblical scholar. He'll take God's word and he'll twist it right out of context to bring about confusion and to make you question who God is and what God really said and if he's really good. A prime example of this in our modern context is Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. Now, there are pastors and authors and TV preachers and Christians all over the place that will take that verse and that teaching and they'll say, if you just have enough faith, you can have anything you want from God. If you just have enough faith, name it and claim it. It's the word of faith. You just have to believe it hard enough. If you have enough faith, you'll be healed. If you have enough faith, you'll get that job. If you have enough faith, you'll get that raise. And if you don't, it's because you didn't have enough faith. It's a demonic twisting. That's not what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying, if you want a 1969 Camaro SS, just ask in faith and you'll receive it. That's not what he's saying. If you go back and read that saying in its context, what Jesus is talking about is when you are following God's will for your life, and an obstacle prevents you from doing what God called you to do, whatever you ask in prayer to overcome that obstacle, you'll receive if you have faith. That's what he's saying. You have to read it in context to understand it. But there's a demonic twisting of this verse, and the problem that happens is this. If I think that whatever I ask in prayer, I'll receive if I just have faith, and that's what it is, then when I'm sick and I pray to get healed and I don't get healed, I'm put in a really difficult position because either God's not keeping his word, I ask in faith and he didn't heal me, so God's not keeping his word, which means God's not good, which means I can't trust him. Or I didn't get healed because I didn't have enough faith, but I really thought I had enough faith and I really tried to have faith and I don't know how to have any more faith and I'm doing everything in my power to have as much faith as I possibly can. And what amount of faith does God require anyway? And I can't have it, so God must not be good, so I can't trust him, so why even try? Either way, Satan has us right where he wants us, not trusting God. It's a lie. It's a demonic attack. It's what he wants to do. It's spiritual warfare. Now, those are Satan's tactics, the oldest playbook in history, and he's not changed really throughout the last few thousand years because it works. But let's look at Jesus's counterattack. Three temptations in this story. Jesus responds to Satan three times. And really, in these three sayings of Christ, there are four declarations I want us to look at. And as we look at these, you can use any of these four declarations. We can say these, we can proclaim these, we can declare these things just like Christ did because he fought on our behalf and he won the battle for us, not only as our victor, but also as our example. In these four declarations, Jesus quotes Scripture straight back to the devil, and he uses truth to overcome the devil's lies. The first one is this. This is the first declaration Jesus makes. He says, I trust God's word. When the devil came and told him to turn the stones into loaves of bread, verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And if you highlight or underline in your Bible, and you should highlight or underline that phrase, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I would encourage you to memorize that verse this year. We live by God's word. God's word is what sustains me. God's word is my spiritual food. It is the truth that defines my reality. It's the story that defines my identity. I trust God's word more than I trust society. I trust God's word more than I trust the evening news. I don't care what network it is. I trust God's word more than I trust my college professor. I trust God's word more than I trust the president. I trust God's word more than I trust my friends. I trust God's word more than I trust my own desires and my own ambitions. I trust God's word more. I trust God's word. And we have to get to the point where if we want victory in spiritual warfare, where we can say, I will follow God's word before I follow my heart. Sorry, Disney. I follow God's word first. I trust God's word most. And Jesus did not just quote Scripture back to the devil. He understood it and submitted to it. It's not enough just to know what the Bible says. We need to submit to the Bible as God's authority in our lives. If we want to have victory in spiritual warfare, we need to submit to the authority of God's word. So when you are facing temptation and spiritual attack, say, I trust God's word. And memorize, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Second declaration Jesus makes is, I trust God's character. The second temptation, the devil takes him up to the temple, throw yourself down, prove that you're the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? In verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Jesus refuses to test God because he already knows that God is faithful. I don't need to force God's hand. I don't need to do something stupid to make God rescue me. I already know that God is faithful, right? I trust God's character. When the devil starts to say, oh, is God really good? If God were really good, why are you hurting? If God were really good, why are so much evil in the world? And you say, no, stop. I trust God's character. When good things are happening, it's very easy to say, praise God, isn't God good? It's a lot harder to say that after a week of insomnia. It's a lot harder to say that when a loved one dies. It's a lot harder to say that when you've been dealing with chronic pain for weeks or months or even years. It's not easy to say that when your prayers feel like they're hitting a concrete ceiling. In those moments of darkness and struggle and pain, the devil wants to come and whisper in your ear, if God was really good, why would this be happening? And that's when you need to stop and say, no, I trust God's character. I know that God is good. See, faith is trusting that God is good even when you can't see the good in your current situation. That's what faith is. Faith isn't just believe it, just try really hard, just believe it, try harder to believe it, even more, try harder, so hard to believe it, just believe it, believe it, believe it, believe it. Oh, that's not faith. Faith is saying, no, I trust that God is good. Even though I can't see the good in my current situation, I trust that God is good anyway. That's what faith is. I trust God's word. I trust God's character. The third declaration that Jesus makes is, I live for God alone. In that third temptation, the devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world. If you'll just worship me, Jesus responds to the devil in verse 10. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Again, Jesus is quoting scripture. Right? These are all good verses to memorize. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. No, I live for God alone. I pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God and the King who is Jesus. Whose kingdom am I living for? Whose kingdom do I belong to? What kingdom am I seeking? Are my prayers, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or is it my kingdom come, my will be done, right? Where is my allegiance? Where is my heart? We need to remember that God does not exist to serve me. I exist to serve him. Right? God is not some sky fairy that's just up there waving a magic wand. Anytime we do good things, he's just going to bless our lives. And when we do bad things, he's going to wave a different wand and bring bad things into our lives. That's not how God is. No, we exist for him. We exist for his kingdom, for his glory, for his name's sake. We exist to serve him. And we cannot receive the benefits of the kingdom without giving allegiance to the king. There are no shortcuts. It's God's way. These declarations, I trust God's word, I trust God's character, I live for God alone. And the last declaration Jesus says to Satan is, get out of my face, liar. Verse 10, he says, be gone, Satan. The name Satan means accuser. Satan is an accuser. He's a liar. He's the father of lies, and lying is his native language. And sometimes we just need to stand our ground and resist the devil and say, get out of my face, you liar. I trust God's word. I trust God's character. I belong to Christ alone. I live for God alone. So get out of my face in the name of Jesus, my King. Get out of my face, you liar. That's how we wage spiritual warfare. We've all faced spiritual battles, whether we are aware of it or not. One of the darkest and most challenging seasons of my life where the battle was very hard was a few years ago. Corinne was really, really sick. This was shortly after COVID had gotten everywhere, and she got COVID and was really, really sick. And she didn't get better in a week or 2 weeks or a month or 2 months or 3 months. She just stayed sick. And she was having all of these other health implications that were coming from COVID, and it was hard and it was bad, and we weren't sleeping, and there would be weeks that would go on end where we'd get very little sleep. She'd be up all night, and it was a really hard and challenging season of sickness. And in the midst of those nights and weeks, we would have people praying for us, praying for her healing. We'd have people that came over. We anointed her with oil. The elders of the church anointed her with oil and prayed for her. We had people come and pray, and we had all these things. And well-meaning people would say things like, well, if you just had enough faith, if you'll get your faith right, then she'll be healed. If you'll just learn this lesson, whatever lesson God wants you to learn in this season, once you learn that lesson, the season will pass. Those aren't helpful statements, right? Don't be Job's friends. Just be quiet when somebody else is hurting. We went through these seasons, and after weeks and months of prayer and prayer and prayer and prayer and prayer for her healing, it became clear that God wasn't going to heal her. His answer was no. It wasn't his path. So here I am, not sleeping, trying to take care of my wife, watching her continue to be sicker and sicker and sicker, and there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I can do to help her. The doctors can't help her. All of our prayers are ineffective. You feel like God is a million miles away. And then the spiritual warfare happens. Well, why isn't she getting healed? Doesn't God care? Isn't God good? If God were good, why would she still be sick? Did God really say that? You're a pastor. You've given so much of your life. You've worked so hard. You've sacrificed so much time. You're so faithful in preaching the word. It would be so easy for God to heal her. She'd be healed. If God can't do that for one of his own pastors, what hope does anybody else have? All of those little lies start to seep in. Maybe you don't have enough faith. Maybe you don't really hear from God. Maybe you don't really know who God is. Maybe this whole thing that you've been preaching for your whole life, maybe it's not true. Maybe God isn't really who you thought he was. All of these little lies just start seeping in. And I had to learn from Jesus' example to say, I trust God's word. I trust God's character. I can't see the good in it right now, but I know that he is good. And I will follow him to the grave if necessary. I live for God alone. Get out of my head. Get out of my heart. Get out of my thoughts. Get out of my face, liar. Satan wants us to stop trusting God. But if we'll remember these four declarations, we can follow Christ's example and succeed. Let me wrap it up this way. Truth is greater than lies. Jesus quoted God's word back to Satan to overcome the lies. And truth is greater than lies. It will overcome the lies. But here's the thing. You have to know the truth in order to defeat the lies. If you don't know the truth, you can't use it to defeat the lies. There's an old Chinese story about a little boy who wanted to learn about precious stones. And in his town, there was a master of precious stones. And so he went to him and he said, I want you to teach me about all the precious stones. And so the man took a basket full of different kinds of precious stones. He said, well, pick one that you want to learn about. And the little boy reached into the basket and pulled out a piece of jade. And he said, I want to learn about this one. And so the master said, okay, hold that piece of jade in your hand and sit here while I got some errands to run. I'll be back shortly. Several hours later, he came back. The boy had just been sitting there holding a piece of jade for several hours. The master said, okay, lesson one is over. Go home. Come back tomorrow. He came back the next day. The master put the piece of jade in his hand and said, sit here. I've got some errands to run. I'll be back in a little while. He sat there for several hours. The master wasn't even there. Master comes back after several hours. The boy's been sitting there holding a piece of jade. And he says, okay, lesson two is over. Come back the next day. He comes back every day for a week, and the same thing happens. He shows up, the master puts a piece of jade in his hand, leaves for several hours, and then the boy sends the boy home. And finally, after a week, the boy goes to his teacher and he says, I don't know what the problem is. I wanted you to teach me about jade, and you haven't taught me anything. And the master says, give me your hand. And he holds out his hand, he puts a different rock in his hand, and immediately the boy says, that's not jade. How did he know? Because he'd spent a whole week holding on to a piece of jade. And he knew it so well that he immediately recognized when it wasn't there, when it was something false. We need to know the truth so well that when we hear a lie, whether it's from our thoughts, our own sinful desires of our flesh, whether it's from the world around us and the ideas of society, or whether it's from the devil himself, when we hear a lie, we can say, no, that's not true. I recognize what's God's truth, and that's not it. Truth is greater than lies, but you must know the truth to defeat the lies. Do you know the truth? Do you know God's word? Do you live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Before the truth can become a weapon in your hands, it must become a refuge for your soul. We need to live in the truth. We need to be filled with the truth. Started the message by saying this, spiritual warfare often comes as the temptation to get God's promises without trusting God's ways. The good news is that Jesus won the battle for us. In the wilderness and on the cross. If Jesus had not faced Satan on our behalf, we would not be able to overcome him. Because we've all sinned and gone astray. And there's no one on earth who is righteous and never sins, not even one. Except Jesus Christ. The spotless and righteous one who faced off against evil in the wilderness, who carried all of our sin to the cross and defeated it so that victory is ours, but it's only found in Christ. It's in Christ alone that we will have victory for now and eternity. Will you trust him with your life? Let me invite the worship team to come back up as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to do battle on our behalf in the wilderness and on the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for being faithful. Where we have been faithless, you have been faithful. Where we have failed, you have had victory. And I pray that you would give us your victory. As we trust you, we would be transformed by your Holy Spirit. That we would be made holy like you are holy. That we would be filled with joy, even in the midst of our suffering. Lord Jesus, you endured the cross because you saw the joy that was set before you on the other side. So give us eyes to see the joy that is on the other side of our cross, the joy that is on the other side of our wilderness, the joy that is on the other side of our valley of the shadow of death. Give us the joy, the eyes to see that joy and to trust you. And while we wait for your return and the kingdom to be fully and completely revealed and established, give us your presence. You've blessed us with a wonderful church family. You've blessed us with your word. You've blessed us with your spirit. May we lean into you, be filled with you, and serve you all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.